Let us pray. Holy Spirit of God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our first scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel as John recorded it, chapter 2. This, beginning with the 13th verse, this begins immediately after the scripture reading from last week. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take those things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. When he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone. Our second scripture reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 14. And it explains part of what all those people selling stuff were doing in the temple. "Set apart a tithe of all the yield of your seed that is brought in yearly from the field, in the presence of the Lord your God, in the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. You shall eat the tithe of your grain, your wine, and your oil, as well as the firstlings of your herd and flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if, when the Lord your God has blessed you, the distance is so great that you are unable to transport it, because the place where the Lord your God will choose to set his name is too far away from you, then you may turn it into money. With the money secure in hand, go to the place that the Lord your God will choose. Spend the money for whatever you wish: oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink, or whatever you desire. And you shall eat it there in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your household rejoicing together. As for the Levites resident in your towns, do not neglect them, because they have no allotment or inheritance with you. Every third year you shall bring out the full tithe of your produce for that year and store it within your towns. The Levites, because they have no allotment or inheritance with you, as well as the resident aliens, the orphans, and the widows in your towns, may come and eat their fill, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work that you undertake." This is the word of God for the people of God. A few days after the wedding at Cana that we talked about last week, Passover comes around, and Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. This is, in and of itself, not remarkable. All faithful Jews want to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem, the center of their worship of God. Jesus walks into the temple, and he is confronted by a bazaar. People are selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices, and there are tables with money changers. The laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy call for sacrifices of these animals for various reasons: to thank God for the harvest, to thank God for the birth of a healthy child, to apologize to God for sin, etc. And rather than haul a calf or a lamb with you as you walk for a week to the temple from your home in, say, Galilee, you can buy one here and save yourself the trouble. The money changers are there because they will tell you, you can't give God money that says right on it that Caesar is Lord. That may not specifically violate any of God's laws, but they'll tell you it's disrespectful. The money changers, like the money changers you see in an international airport today, will change your Roman money to silver temple currency. Just like in the airport, the exchange rates are adjusted slightly from the value of the money to make sure that the money changers make a profit. These merchants are not setting out to do evil. For them, this is a job. They probably even see it as helping the people who come to buy from them. But the mere fact that they do not intend to be obstacles between God's people and God does not mean that they are not obstacles. If you don't have the money to buy a bull or a sheep or two doves, then you're shut out. If you only have just enough money to give and you can't afford the money changer's cut, you are shut out. These money changers and merchants are obstacles. I can easily imagine the priests saying, "You didn't buy this lamb here. You brought it from home. I'm sorry, but you see that blemish there on that leg? This lamb is not good enough to sacrifice to God. Next." The temple priests do not mean to be obstacles. They mean to make sure that everything sacrificed to God in the temple is properly holy. But they are obstacles. Jesus sees these people being obstacles, stumbling blocks to the people who want to come to God. We'll talk next week about these specific reasons that Jesus came down here, was born, lived, died, and was resurrected. But I'll give you a sneak peek. Jesus came down here to remove the obstacles between God and God's people. He came and lived among us. The moment that Jesus was born, the world changed. People did not need to come to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God in the best possible place. They needed to go where Jesus was. While Jesus was walking around on earth, that was a specific place at any given time. After Jesus' ascension, that is everywhere we go. Jesus told us to remember, "I am with you always, to the end of the age." But his ascension is still in the future at the time of our gospel story today. Jesus sees people coming to the temple to come to God, and he sees these merchants being obstacles to that happening. Jesus gets angry. He drives all the merchants and money changers out of the temple, telling them to stop making my Father's house a marketplace. The gospel says that the Jews come to Jesus. What John means here is not all the Jews. John is not being anti-Semitic here, and we should not read him that way. What John means are the leaders of the temple. Paper is expensive. It was particularly expensive back then. It takes a whole lot less paper to say the Jews than it does to say the chief priests and the other leaders of the temple religious organizations. So that is the shorthand that John is using here. These Jewish leaders come to Jesus and say, essentially, "What authority do you have to be doing this? And how do you prove your authority?" I can picture Jesus tapping his chest as he explains, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The word he uses here literally refers to the innermost part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, the very spot where God is said to reside. Jesus is talking about his body. As people often seem to do in John's gospel, the priests misunderstand Jesus. They think he's talking about the enormous building complex that surrounds them, and they are confused and offended. "We've been building this temple for 46 years, and it's not done yet, and you're going to destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days?" This is not something they can even take seriously. So, what does this story tell us about Jesus? It tells us that Jesus gets angry when people put obstacles between other people and God. It does not even have to be intentional. It is still bad, and it still makes Jesus angry. Jesus is not often depicted in the Bible as being angry. So this is important. How do we put obstacles in the way between other people and God? Some obstacles are things that good Christian people do. Every child ever molested by a pastor or a teacher or another authority figure has obviously had a tremendous obstacle put in their way. But they're not the only ones. Every person who's been gossiped about has had an obstacle put in their way. There's a difference between genuine concern and gossip. Concern is about helping. Gossip is about the salacious details or about hurting someone with your words. Everyone whose story may not be told or to whom people will not listen has had an obstacle put in their way. Every person who's ever been told to leave or told that their kind aren't wanted has had an obstacle put in their way. Every person who's been told to stay in their place when they've been given the gifts to do more has had an obstacle put in their way. But these are not the only obstacles. More common obstacles, perhaps, have to do with expectations. "Well, it'd be nice if he dressed up for church." Dressing up for worship is a fine thing. It shows respect for God, and it shows respect for the people around you. I'm not trying to discourage anyone from dressing up for church, if you are able and you want to. But there is a problem when that becomes what we expect from other people. What looks to some people like not making any effort may be the best that someone can wear to church. And God knows that. I myself was not wearing a tie or a collar last Sunday. Did you notice? I was wearing cargo pants, sneakers, and a t-shirt under my robe because I had not expected to be released from the hospital in time to make it to the service. And that was okay. Ceiling's still there, did not fall in. God knew what was going on, and God would rather have me here worshiping than sitting at home, no matter how I'm dressed. And the same applies to you and to the person next to you in the pew and to that other person sitting over in that other pew over there. If anyone ever feels unwelcome in worship or another church activity because of how they're dressed, then I tell you, we are putting up an obstacle, intentional or not, between them and God. And that is on us. That is we, the majority in the church, sinning. And we're called to repent. "But pastor, she doesn't look like the other people here." The early church was, at that point, the most heterogeneous, even eclectic, group of people in the entire Roman Empire. Roman citizens and slaves, Africans, Italians, Turks, Greeks, even a few northern barbarians like my ancestors, all worshiping God together. And usually in the house of some rich Roman matron. Over the years, we've lost that understanding of God's people. partially in an effort to try to justify what could not be justified. That is to say, slavery. 11 o'clock Sunday morning is still, as Dr. King said, the most segregated hour in Christian America. This is wrong. This is an obstacle being put up in front of people who want to worship God. Finding a congregation that matches their apparent racial makeup and their socioeconomic status. That is an obstacle being put between God's people and God. And that is sin. That is systemic sin, and that is personal sin committed by anyone who makes anyone feel unwelcome among God's people here or in any other congregation in the world based on their race or their appearance or their socioeconomic status or their native language or their gender or any other thing about them. And we are called to repent. God does not want obstacles between us and God. God wants us to be free to worship God. God wants that for everyone, for all of us. All of us are God's children. And all of us must be welcome in God's house. Thanks be to God. Amen.